Hi, this is Susie Larson. Thank you so much for listening to this podcast of Live the Promise. You know, shows like this are made possible because of your continued support of Faith Radio. To learn more, please check out our website at myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. I'm so glad you tuned in. A very happy Monday to you. Well, I'm excited for today's show for a few reasons. One is that we're broadcasting from our Fargo station, KFNW. So a big thanks to the team here in Fargo who always just offers such great hospitality. I'm on my way to a speaking event in Grand Forks, stopping here to do the show today, speaking tomorrow morning and lunchtime, and then coming back to do the show tomorrow. So bless you, friends. Second hour, I'm going to be talking to Andrew Palau. He's going to talk about evangelism and how we share our faith and what God is doing around the world. But this first hour, we get to talk to Dr. Richard Foth, and maybe that name sounds a little bit familiar, Dick Foth, because Mark Batterson mentions his mentor all the time. Every time we've had Mark on, I think he's mentioned Dick and his influence on his life. Well, they've together co-authored a book titled A Trip Around the Sun, Turning Your Everyday Life into the Adventure of a Lifetime. Turning your everyday life into the adventure of a lifetime. So my question for you to think about as this first hour unfolds is, what recent experience is something that's just marked your heart that you'll take with you? Maybe an adventure, just maybe a moment with the Lord, moment with people that you love, that you're so grateful it happened, you're so grateful you made time for. I want to give you a quick example before I bring Dick on. But my three sons are married, and they're for a long time, for the last number of years, they've lived all three in different states where it's just been hard to get us all together. Well, this mama bear prayed them home, and so they're back in the Twin City area, and it's so amazing. So I wanted to capture this family photo, and my sister's this really great photographer, and she called me with the idea. She said, this is what I want to do. I'm going to set up a dinner table in the middle of a field with rolling hills in the background and with little wine glasses and a loaf of bread, so it looks like you're having dinner communion kind of thing together. She set the table in this field, and then she had a little bowl of little rolled up questions and conversations, and she and her husband backed up with the cameras, and she said, just have fun, open up the questions and answer the questions as a family. And she shot all these pictures of us belly laughing at each other, praying for our meal. I can't even explain to you what that was like. And then her husband hauls this couch out into the field, and she took a bunch of different pictures of us sitting together on this couch and just being ourselves. And I will always and forever remember that moment. And that took some planning on her part especially, but just for us to get our family together. And wow, I'm so grateful. I know that there's more to the adventure of faith than that, but I'm telling you what, that it takes time and intention to make and create experiences, to be much with God, to take risks with God. And so that's what it's all about. And we're going to be talking to Dr. Dick Foth about that. So let me not waste another moment. Let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Richard Foth is the father of four and grandfather of 11. In his roles as pastor, college president, and conference speaker, he's best known as a storyteller, believing that God's story and our stories touch the world. He and his wife, Ruth, live in Colorado. And as I said, he's had a significant impact on Mark Batterson, who we've had on the show plenty of times. Dick, welcome to the program. So glad to talk with you today.
Thank you, Susie. My joy.
Well, we love to start out our conversations, Dick, talking scripture. And the passage you chose for us is from John 1, verses 35 through 39. Do you have a Bible in front of you? I sure am happy to read it, but I'd love to hear it from you if you've got it in front of you.
Well, I had a Bible here just a moment ago in front of me, and I don't know where it went.
Yeah.
That shows you how old. Here we go. I've got it.
Okay.
That shows you when you're older. That's what happens. Here we go.
Well, you get to do that. All right, go ahead.
John 1, 35 through 39. The next day, John was there, that's at the River Jordan, this is John the Baptist, with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour.
Okay, before you talk about that, I would just love for you to do the whole Bible in audio because you really are a storyteller. I can tell. You just bring it to life. I'm like, keep reading, please. That's amazing. So tell me about that passage and what you draw from it.
Well, I think that that for me is the template for the idea of the book, that Jesus calls us to this adventure with him. It seems like a casual conversation, but John the Baptist, who has his group, he's got two of his guys, and he points Jesus out, and his two guys are follow Jesus. Now, if I'm trying to start my own group, I don't think that's good. But if I want my guys to follow Jesus, that's good.
Yeah.
So Jesus turns around and says, what do you want? Well, see, I think Jesus is like God, so he should know what they want. But he always engages us in this conversation. You see it over and over through the Gospels. And they don't ask him a theological question or a science question, like how does the sun do that? All they ask him is, where are you staying? And he doesn't tell them. He doesn't say, I'm staying in this village, and you come to the well and take a left to go down two blocks. He just says, come and you'll see. And I think that's what he says to each of us, that we say, what's with you, Jesus? What are you about? And he says, come, let me show you that. Mm. And they discover him as they go. What's fascinating to me, Susie, about the passage is what he doesn't say. What he doesn't say is, if you can guess who I am, then you can be in my group. He says, come along, and they discover who he is as they go. And as you read the Gospels and into the Acts, you see that discovery taking place. And so I think that's the template for adventure.
That's the template for adventure. I absolutely love it. For those who don't know and understand the title, A Trip Around the Sun, explain the title and where it came from.
Okay, I have a friend who's now with the Lord. His name was Dick Dobbins. He was a family counselor, and he described aging as taking a trip around the sun. He wouldn't say, I'm a year older. He said, I took another trip around the sun. So, and he'd go on to say, when you go around the sun a lot of times, 60, 70 times, at 14 pounds per square inch, the atmospheric pressure, over time, stuff starts moving around. And he says, you're trying to get it back. So I'm on my 74th trip around the sun, and Mark's on his 45th or 46th trip around the sun. And it's a fun way to talk about what it means to have another year under your belt.
And you actually cast aging, and so does Mark, in a different light in the book, where it used to be. I think this was what Mark had said. I used to just kind of dread that, but now I see it as accumulated wisdom and being richer in experience. And I think because our culture so tries in every way to defy age, we're missing out on the treasures that come with it. What say you?
Well, I think that, you know, I think being present in the moment, and you hear people use that language a lot, but being present in the moment is the place you want to be. I confess, I don't want to be 16 and go back to the sweaty hand stage again when I was dating or whatever. You know, to be at this point in my, first of all, I never thought I'd be this old, but now that I am, there are things at 73 that, as wise as I thought I was at 52, I didn't know. There are experiences I've had in the last 20 years that have exponentially enhanced my life. So I don't know how many years I have, but I want to fill them full. And so you do it a day at a time. You're present in that day. And I used to have a friend, or I have a friend who used to say a lot, there are two thieves, you know, the two thieves on either side of Jesus. You got yesterday and tomorrow. Yesterday is gone. I can't change a thing, and tomorrow never comes. So living this day to the full is what I'm called to do.
Oh, I love that. Dick, tell us how you came to faith. And was there a time where you can maybe identify from when you came to Christ to when you became all in, or was that an all-at-once thing for you?
I think it was incremental, but I can point to a point in time. When I was 3.5 years old, my parents, my dad was a pastor, went as missionaries to India after the Second World War, missionary educators. So my first experience was on a steamship going across the Atlantic, first memorable experience. And the next 3 years, starting at age 4, I spent in a British boarding school. And I say it was a British girls' boarding school, and they let little boys go there up in the tea plantations of South India. They let little boys go there till they were 10, and then they figured out those are girls, and they shipped them out someplace. I don't know where they sent them. But But when I was seven in a chapel, Miss Smith, who was a single lady teacher from New Zealand, she was this cherubic, rather rotund lady who told us about Jesus. And at the end of the chapel, she said, if you want to know more about Jesus, when we're done here, go to the principal's office. Well, the principal's office is a huge hurdle to the kingdom of God, but I went, and that day, I gave as much as I understood of my seven-year-old self to as much as I understood of Jesus. Mm. And that began the journey for me. And so there have been other times in my life when I said, you know, I need your help in this part of my life or that sort of thing. But I mark that time in the hills of South India as being my starting point.
Wow, what a great story. Thanks for sharing that. Well, in the book, when Mark asked his startup congregation, when he was first starting, in fact, I think you'd written that there was something like 19 people. And Mark has talked several times about coming off of a church failure, feeling so beat up, and then really taking this audacious step to start this church. And he used to say, I'd have to worship with my eyes closed because it was too depressing to open them. But you were in the crowd with them and to show your support, but to follow the Lord and to do this thing together. But he said he asked the startup community this question, and he got some interesting responses. And here's the question. If you had your life to do over again, what would you do differently? And the answers were these. We would risk more. We'd reflect more. We would do more things that live on after we die. And he said that, you know, there's a number of older, wiser saints in the group. How would you answer that, even knowing what you know now, as you say, that you know so much more just from the last 20 years?
Well, I think that statement really captures it. I have a friend in Washington, D.C., who has been friend to some major figures. If we said their names, people listening would know them. And on their deathbeds, oftentimes the question to be asked, if you could do something again, what would you do differently? And to a person, they said, I would have believed God more. Hmm. I think for me, I want to trust him more. You know, the crazy thing about faith or trust is that we do it and we know that it's right and we know that it works, but our bucket's got a hole in it and we have to learn it all over again sometimes. You know, we look back and we can chart it where we've seen God show up, but I want to keep trusting him. I think Susie, do you have grandchildren?
Not yet.
I know you have married kids. Not yet. Well, we have these grandkids. And a couple of years ago on our 50th anniversary, they did a talent show. It was the first Foth family talent show. They did everything from lip-sync songs to dribble basketballs and do group choruses. And we said, after they were done, we said, tonight, Grandma and I, Ruth and I, want to do something. And so they videotaped us, and we just tracked the 50 years, our 50 years, and said, here are some places we know that God showed up, and we learned to trust him more. And we want you to put this on videotape so that when we're gone, you can have this testimony, if you will, of why trusting God is so exciting.
Wow.
And anyway.
That's amazing. I mean, what a priceless treasure to hand down. What was their response?
Well, it was interesting because the youngest at that time would have been between 3 and 4, and the eldest would have been 21. They sat and listened. They asked questions. It was tremendously satisfying as grandparents to just have that experience.
You know, it'll mean more to them in the days to come. And I'm sure there's one of them probably had the thought, I love this, but I'd really love to see Grandpa dribble a basketball too. Can we have both?
There you go.
Well, one of the excerpts from your book, you said, when you rise to the challenge of adventurous living, your days will be richer and your soul will be fuller. Adventure doesn't happen by accident. It has to be intentional. Explain what you mean by adventure and why then it fills the soul and enriches your life.
Well, by definition, adventure is stepping out into a new place and oftentimes have some possibility of risk connected with it. Sometimes, you know, people say, well, you know, I don't want to climb Everest. I could never do that or whatever. But it depends on personality. a lot, I think. Ruth, my wife, is much more contemplative than I. I'm fond of saying I find out what I'm thinking even as I speak.
That's good.
and she is a person who thinks it through and then gives you the nugget. Mm. But for her, going on an adventure would be to get one of the grandchildren and do something together. Just go and take them and do something together. It wouldn't have to be a grand thing. It would, by some measure, maybe be a small thing. But the grandchildren, especially when they're smaller, they just respond to that so much. For me, I tend to sort of do the bigger thing, if you will. But I also understand that the idea of adventure starts between our ears. One of the chapters in the book is the 5.5-inch world between your ears. Just for example, you don't have to pay big money to go on adventure. All you need to do is get to know somebody. People are adventure for me, because I don't have to download their book from Barnes & Noble or from this place or the other. When I talk to somebody, it's a first-person experience. And part of that richness comes from this idea. If you see people as threats, then you're always guarded. But if you see people as gifts, someone with which to explore the adventure or learn about theirs, if you see people as gifts, every day's Christmas.
I love it. Wow, I absolutely love it. Well, one of the things you wrote, you said we're made to explore, and for some that exploration will be more outward than inward. And
right.
And then you said the rest of it is for others it'll be more inward than outward. For let's take the outward first. So is the person with adventure where their exploration would be more outward, the one who tends to be a more contemplative thinker? I mean, I'm a person, too, who loves solitude, loves deep thought and journaling and prayer, probably a lot like your wife. And
right.
That would be my go-to place. So you're talking about people like us would be more called to adventure outward, out of our comfort zone, so to speak, or what do you mean?
I think probably the opposite. I think for those of you who are contemplative, adventure is going deeper.
Hmm.
Or going broader with other writers or with other people or spending quality time that way. When I take Ruth out of her comfort zone, she's willing to go there, but she's exhausted by the time we get there.
That I appreciate that so much. One of the lines that Mark Batterson wrote is that he has a soul connection to his son Parker because they share their affinity for death-defying adventures. And if death is a possibility, they're both all in. And I just got stressed reading that. I'm like, oh, my word. Are you
right.
kidding me? But some people thrive on that, don't they?
Oh, they do. And our second daughter, Jenny, is most like me. So if you call Jenny today after this program and say, Jenny, would you like to go to Calcutta for the weekend? She'd say, I'm in. Mm-hmm. You know, she works in Silicon Valley, but she'd work it out. She'd say, I'm in. Now, if you ask one of our other children, they'd say, you know, why don't we think about that for like a decade?
I'll get back to you.
So, <good. laughs> but for example, here's something that Ruth does, and I think it's mentioned in the book. Ruth would sit with a grandchild, and when she's done talking with them, she'll come back and she'll journal. This is what we did. These are the questions that were asked. These are the conversations. And at the end, on the day they graduate from high school, this has happened twice now, Ruth will give them a hardback book, like from Shutterfly or whatever, with pictures and art and all of these conversations from 18 years.
I'm doing that. Oh, I love that idea.
Isn't that a cool? That's a
it's
cool
amazing.
Thing. You know, that very idea makes me crazy. Just that
wow.
little that what she does. I can't do that. But
you can go to Calcutta at the drop of a hat.
Yeah. Well, what we have said to our kids is this: when our grandkids, when you turn 13, Grandma and I, or I in this case, will take you someplace in the world. You choose. If we have money and energy, we will take you there. And we tell our kids, we're taking these monies out of what retirement we have, and you can take care of us when we're old.
That's perfect.
And so I just got back from Paris and Amsterdam.
Wow.
With our eldest daughter and her youngest daughter, Hope, who had read The Diary of Anne Frank.
Wow.
And so we flew into Paris from Portland, and then after a couple of days took the high-speed train to Amsterdam. And we went to the house of Anne Frank. We went to Corrie Ten Boom's house. Erica found somebody. Erica found a retired journalist online who gave walking tours, three-hour tours of downtown Amsterdam, recounting the years of the Nazi occupation. And Hope had read about that. And so we had that 7 days together, and it goes in her backpack of experiences with grandparents and with Jesus.
Wow. That is so rich. I appreciate you saying that so much. In fact, one of the things you said several times in the book, you and Mark, which I thought was so important to drive home, that we work hard to accumulate the wrong thing. We work hard to accumulate possessions. And you say we need to work to accumulate experiences. And you just gave us a great example. But unpack that even a little bit more for us.
Well, you can always get stuff. But if you have experiences together, there is something that happens that shapes both parties' souls and lets you look back and say, that moment in time enriched my life in ways I can hardly explain. Now, when you're small, when you're just a little tyke, oftentimes grandparents are that way to you, whether it's out picking flowers in the yard or going to see the lamb or whatever, go downtown on a train or whatever. But in D.C. some years ago, I asked four very high-level government people that if I named two or three of them, some folks would know. But I just said, who in your early years left their fingerprints on your soul? And to a man, they all said, my grandmother.
Wow.
And that idea of going adventuring together, not just me when I'm 10 years old riding my bike out through the hills of East Oakland, California by myself, it's way better than when I did it with my buddy Don or with the Opie twins or whoever it was, because adventuring together gives you shared experiences that can not only be recounted, they can also be elaborated. I mean, they get bigger as you go.
Of course.
You know what I'm saying?
It wasn't a hill, it was a mountain.
Yeah, you know, I rode to the corner, but it really was 3 miles 10 years
exactly.
later. You know?
It wasn't a perch, it was a whale.
There you go.
Well, we just have a moment before we take a break, about a minute. But you said that when you look at how Mark Batterson, your mentees, you've been mentoring him, and I totally see just in this short time together why he has just soaked up anything and everything you could give him. But you say, in looking at him and the way he lives, that it makes you want to take another crack at your 40s. And the two things you said that stuck out to you is that you would pay attention more and think more strategically. I want to take the second one on the other side of the break to think more strategically. But say a word about just how Mark has inspired you to pay attention more, because you seem like a guy that's already paying a good deal of attention to the Lord and to what's going on around you.
You know, Mark has some disciplines, a discipline or two in his life that I don't have, or at least that I didn't have at his age. He's always writing, you know. I don't mean writing books. If you're in a conversation with him, he's writing stuff down, because his thesis is, if you don't write it down, you forget it, which is absolutely correct. But his willingness to look at life and say, how do I want to intentionally use my time? Or how do I want to intentionally, not spend, but invest my money? How do I want to deal with people or build the team? He focuses in a way that I don't think I did when I was his as much. And so my relationship with him inspires me, even in these years, to do that more.
That's so good. talking to Dr. Dick Foth. He is Mark Batterson's mentor. They co-wrote a book, A Trip Around the Sun, Turning Your Everyday Life into the Adventure of a Lifetime. Got three copies to give away. What wisdom. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. First three on the air will get a copy of this great book. Don't go away. We'll be right back. I am fearless in your presence. You're all around me, in my weakness. You are strongest. You surround me. You surround me. Great song for a great message today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Dick Foth, and he happens to be the mentor of Mark Batterson. And if you've heard my past conversations with Mark, you've heard Mark mention Dick. Well, it's so fun that these two guys got together to co-author a book, A Trip Around the Sun, Turning Your Everyday Life into the Adventure of a Lifetime. Really the call to engage and not to spend our lives acquiring possessions, but acquiring experiences, taking faith adventures, engaging with God, doing what he says, and connecting with people. This book to me is like an adventure. We've got three copies to give away. If you've got a question you want to chime in, or you've got a question about even how to engage with God in this way where you can get off the rat race track, love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. So as we were saying before the break, one of the things that, I can see why Mark has drawn so much wisdom from you, and it was so humble of you to say, yet when you look at Mark, whom you've poured so much into, when you look at him and how he dreams and how he lives, it makes you want to take another crack at your 40s. And you said that you'd pay attention more, and you answered that one before the break. But the other thing you said is looking at Mark makes you want to think more strategically. Explain what you mean, not only what you see in Mark, but what we could all learn from as far as to be more intentional with the way that we live.
Well, I think that we live in a culture that is connected more than ever before, and struggles with relationship more than ever before. I was talking to some university students a while back, and I said, you guys are connected everywhere. You got Facebook, you got Twitter. And this young man looked at me, a senior, and he said, yes, I just don't know how to start a conversation.
Yeah.
And what tends to get overlooked in a day where infrastructures, whether they're institutional or familial, are fragmented a lot, we tend to overlook the things closest to us. And I think when Jesus says where two or three are gathered, I show up. I don't think he's kidding. So if I look at the two or three people around me and say, how can I invest in them, in not to a particular end, but just how can I invest in them, the reward is huge. As a Western capitalist, I tend to say, if having three friends is good, then seven would be fantastic. Mm-hmm. And if seven is good, then 13 would be out of the park. And if I could get 53, then, that'd be a home run. But what if the most powerful number is two or three? Yeah. And so what I have experienced in the last 20 years particularly, and I learned this when I went to D.C. to work with people in places of leadership, that if you want to reach the world, if you want to impact more, go deeper with a few. There's a reason Jesus chose 3 and 12. We kind of blow by that, I think, a lot of times and say, well, those are good numbers, or there's something in Hebrew tradition that's whatever. But there's a reason for that. And a lot of my guy friends don't have one single man in their lives that they could just open their heart to, that they could just, really connect with. And that piece of the adventure, thinking strategically about relationship, is the biggest place to go. I tell people, two things you deal with your whole life are relationships and money, whether you're 6 or 96. And one of those is going to make you rich. And it's not money.
Wow.
So when you strategic thinking for me is, how can I invest my time and energy and treasure in ways that I may not be able to predict outcomes, but I can certainly determine inputs. And when I do that, you never know where it's going to take you. That's part of the adventure. You never know where it's going to take you.
That's so powerful.
I don't know if that answers your question, Susie. But
it totally does, and it's excellent. It's just so striking when you think that we're more connected than ever before, yet relationships are as shallow as they've ever been. And then you think even about the biblical resources that we have at our fingertips, and yet biblical literacy is as predominant as it's ever, illiteracy as it's ever been. Truly, more has not been proven to be better. And to,
that's
I
correct.
Can just, oh, wow. Well, you also addressed the issue of giving. In fact, Mark had said something about when you give your money to something you believe in, it shows that you have skin in the game. I'd love for you to talk about the adventure of giving and when you dare to believe that God owns it all, because this is a compartmentalized area for most Christians, I believe. Right. And, I mean, I think the numbers show it. So talk about what you're missing out on when you don't dare to see that God owns it all and that you can trust him.
I have some pastor friends who are nervous about talking about money to the congregation, and I say, how come? They say, well, it's so private. You know, it's private because it's my life. Simply put, here's what happens. I'm Joe American. I work. People give me money for working. Then I get to decide, do I hoard it? Do I spend it? Do I invest it? Do I fritter it away? Do I give it to somebody? You know, how does that work? The reason people start sucking air molecules through their teeth when money is brought up is my life the second time around. And so how I think about giving or generosity is critical to whether I'm a happy person. You know, there are two things. Studies over and over have shown this. The key thing to being, quote, happy is being a grateful person. And I don't know any generous person who's not grateful.
That's right.
And so when you give, it gives opportunity for the Lord and for others to not only replace that but overwhelm it. I have some young friends. We have a little deal where I bring in three or four guys at a time for a couple of days, and we just sit around, hang out, talk, try to think deep thoughts, tell our stories, all this sort of thing. And I went to these young, pretty wealthy guys, and I said, let's do a joint venture. And they said, great. And these are guys who are relatively new to faith, right? And I said, why don't I bring my friends, like John and Harry and Fred, and why don't you bring some of your friends, like Ben Franklin and Alexander Hamilton, and those guys, and let's do a joint venture, and we'll help these guys come, and then you come be part of the faculty. You come spend time with us over dinner, so we got six or eight guys sitting around, and you tell your story and how Jesus is helping you or the challenges you have, and they'll tell theirs, and we'll just see what happens. And I have a friend, for example, here's another way of being generous. I have a friend who says, you know, I don't have much money, but I'm rich in friends, and I'd like to give you some of them. when you start sharing friends, everybody's life gets enriched.
Amen. Oh, my goodness. I love that. You know, since I'm not a pastor, I'm actually pretty bold about praying for a revival of the tithe and chatting with people about generosity, because it has absolutely changed our lives. And I think it's helpful for me to be able to do that on behalf of when we go to different churches, because I'm an outside person coming in saying, you know, this is in God's word, and it's not an ought to or a should do. It is a get to. And when you think about it, Dick, that 5%, I think, is the number of Christians that are tithing. And I'm not talking legalism here. I'm just saying if 95%, 95% of people are compartmentalizing their faith to going, I believe you for my eternity. I believe you to come to when I need you, to get me out of a pinch. But I really don't believe that you're generous and kind and true and that you mean what you say when it comes to provision. I feel like in this day, when so many people are afraid, if we could stand up and be counted, and to think that ministries and churches are trying to thrive on the on the gifts of 5% of Christians. Imagine the revival that could happen if others would have a grace awakening in this area, you know?
Well, and the truth is that when you're a giver, that when you give, you look like Jesus. So people are attracted to him, and when you do that, we have a company in town that tried an experiment, and it's an ongoing thing, where they gave each of their employees, and they had hundreds, a $200 voucher and said, we'd like you to multiply this any way you can that's legal and moral, multiply it over the next 3 weeks, and then give it away to a charity or to some organization. They had people come to them and say, we have never given in our lives. And that was so exciting, even though they gave them the first part. It's just an exciting thing. I have one quick story, if you have a moment, Susie.
Absolutely, please.
Ruth gets nervous when I do this because she says, you're going to get out on that rabbit trail and you're not going to find your way back.
Good old Ruth.
But Ruth and I were in grad school at Wheaton College back in the 60s, hand-to-mouth existence, living off $50 a week. And I was writing a thesis on a missions topic, and there's a conference InterVarsity Christian Fellowship has every 3 years, or did at the University of Illinois, called the Urbana Conference. And I needed research, and Dr. Lois Labar, who's now with the Lord, said to me, she was my advisor, she said, are you going to go to that conference? I said, Dr. Lois, it's $50 for the week. And that's how much Ruth, we can't possibly go. And besides, I wouldn't go without Ruth. She got up and walked into another room, came back, opened up my hand, put five brand new $20 bills in my hand and said, you take Ruth and go to Urbana. Mm-hmm. That $100 changed the trajectory of our lives.
Wow.
Changed everything. $100 in the right moment and by the leading of the Spirit can change somebody's whole life.
Absolutely amazing. And tell Ruth that story was totally worth the time. That was really... I love it. Here's the full quote from your book that I almost want to put on a poster. You wrote, defining moments, intentional strategies, adventurous living. Most of us spend our trips around the sun accumulating the wrong things. Possessions are a dime a dozen. Experiences are the currency of a life well lived. And I loved how Mark wrote about you, one of the most important lessons he learned from you. And he said that this is what you taught him, Mark Batterson. If you just tuned in, I'm talking to Dr. Dick Foth. He is the mentor of Mark Batterson, and together they wrote this great book, A Trip Around the Sun. Mark said this is one of the most valuable things he learned from you, that if you walk with Jesus and you invite someone to walk with you, there's a good chance they'll get to know Jesus along the way. And I love this. You said, hey, when they get me, they get the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a package deal. Say more about that.
Well, that, you know, just taken as a statement, that sounds pretty arrogant.
Oh, I love that.
Matthew 10:40, Jesus talking to his disciples, says this. He says, he who receives you, speaking to his disciples, receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. So if the Spirit lives in me, and or let's say in you, and you meet Fred Farkle out there, and you become friends, he engages in some way the Spirit, the Son, and the Father all at one shot. And, you know, that sounds like either ethereal or somebody's been smoking something. But the point is that he said it. And there's something powerful about that, that as we build friendships, as we connect with people, we don't know what the ultimate impact's going to be. It's more than us. It's more than just we as individuals doing something. It is, in fact, this engagement of God himself.
So good. You told the story in the book about a time you met with Richard Halverson, the chaplain of the Senate, for lunch. And yeah. I would love for you to tell the story of what he taught you about his approach to ministry, because that was one of those game-changing moments for you as well.
Well, I asked him, how do you work with senators? And I think this is the story you're talking about. I asked him how he worked with senators. There were two pieces. He said that his first congregation was in a remote town in California, and mostly it was women, and the men weren't there, and he had to go find them. And he found over the time of his years there that in working with business leaders, you needed to go where they were, and you need to respect their time, because time was money. And he said, so when I came to the Senate, I determined that I would meet a man anywhere, anytime, under any circumstance, at his convenience, with no agenda except his. And we're sitting in the Senate dining room. I said, Dr. Albertson, you have an agenda. You want that guy to follow Jesus. And he said, oh, no, Doug, that's not my agenda. That's my life. Whether Jesus is my agenda or my life determines whether you feel like a target or a friend.
I wrote this down because I want our listener to hear it again. The difference between pushing my agenda or just living my life determines whether the listener feels like a target or a friend. People know, don't they? When you're approaching them because you love them and they're a valued soul, or they're an evangelical notch on our belt, right?
Right. Hmm. Well, one of the challenges for me, I was raised in an environment of high intensity evangelism and missions, and I love that. But it took me quite a while to figure out that I'm responsible for inputs, not for outcomes. I spent 35 years, I think, trying to be the Holy Spirit. That's why I'm bald now. I just
you weren't cut out for it, were you?
No, but this idea of trusting God that he cares about that person more than you do. And people say, well, what if that person never comes, never follows Jesus? I can't make somebody follow Jesus. I can't. What I can do is to be their friend. And, you know, Jesus essentially was crucified because he ate with the wrong people. They spewed venom at him. Because he's a friend of sinners, you know. He doesn't fit our mold of, quote, godliness, if you will. But the people who have befriended me in my darkest moments, when I didn't believe in me but they did, those are the people I love.
Yeah.
Those are the people I respond to. You know, Robert Raines, who was a Methodist pastor back 40 years ago, wrote a little piece of prose that says that Jesus hunts us down in the silliest, saddest places, finds us hiding behind our successes and our guilts, and tags us and says, you're it.
Oh, my goodness, I want that quote. Wow.
You know, and wow. I believe he means it. And when you befriend somebody, you know, how I see it, and again, I got this from Dick Halverson and others, is that let's say I'm just Joe. I'm out here wandering around, and you befriend me, and we start hanging out at Starbucks, or we go play golf, or we do this or that or the other. I think I'm just hanging out with you, but if you have a trajectory, if you're following Jesus to the Father's house, I'm actually starting to follow Jesus even when I don't know it.
Wow.
Now, you know, he takes me further down the road and I get to know more, but I'm asking you, why do you think like that? Or how come you treat your kids that way? Or why do you spend your money there? And I start learning about who this Jesus is, even when I don't know it.
Wow, that's so beautiful. I just heard a story last week from one of our guests. I wish I could remember which one, but talking about how this Muslim watched this American Christian couple. They were missionaries in that land. But the way that the husband, they would walk the street, they would walk to the market or something every day, but they would watch how they treated each other, and he was so intrigued by the honor that he actually said, tell me, obviously you know something that I don't know. And that was their avenue and their open door to share the gospel, and they didn't even know they were being watched, you know?
You betcha. You bet.
And you said in the book that if the good news is embedded in us, as opposed to a cliche that we spout on occasion, the implications are monumental. And that's kind of what you mean. It's just, it's encountering God in the everyday, isn't it?
It is. And I think, you know, I grew up thinking the gospel was informational. There is information. The good news is Jesus came, lived and died and rose again and is coming back. That's true. But if he had wanted it to be informational, he would have written Jesus loves you in the northern lights and let it flash for 2,000 years. he made it incarnational. He put it in person, and I don't think anything has changed. And it took me a while to figure that out, or not even to figure out, to feel comfortable with that. That one of the things Mark alludes to when we chat about this is that when you tell your story to me, Susie, or somebody else tells their story, I hear Jesus' story, because it's that thing like from Revelation that said they overcame by the word of their testimony. That it's Jesus in your life that speaks to me so often.
Love that. If we dare to believe the truth that life will become a daring adventure, that's what you say. If we dare to believe this truth that he's called us, and that it doesn't matter what comes against us if God is for us. And if we dare to believe that truth, God is for us, life will become a daring adventure. And remind me of Helen Keller. She once wrote, "Security is mostly superstition. Life is either a daring adventure or nothing." Dick, if our goal is self-preservation, self-protection, we really will miss out on the best of what God has for us, won't we?
Yeah. You know, I don't want to end up a withered old guy with no dream. I think when we dream the dream and listen to his dreams for us, I'm fond of saying he takes us places we never dreamed we could go. He gives us ideas we never thought we could have, and he gives us friends that last forever.
Hmm. Wow, so good. Scott called in a little bit ago and wasn't able to hang on the line, but he did say this: "I'm adventurous, but sort of fly by the seat of my pants. How can I learn to harness this in a way that gets the most out of each experience adventure I have?" What do you say?
I sort of identify with Scott. I fly by the seat of my pants.
Scott, you need a roof in your life. I'm just saying.
That's right. I think when you think about it, a lot of times guys like me who sort of fly by the seat of our pants, if we took 10 minutes to reflect a little more deeply about a particular thing or things, I think it would shift the trajectory in some way, and it would be positive.
Hmm. Very good. Scott, you get a copy of Dick's book, A Trip Around the Sun. Thanks for that call. Sorry you couldn't wait. I got to read. We just have a little bit of time here before we close in prayer. I have to read this paragraph, and we'd just love for you to speak to it, and especially to the person maybe who's stuck in the rote, in the everyday, going through the motions. Their heart is disengaged. They haven't felt a spiritual traction in a long time. And this is what you write. I love this. "Our greatest adventure comes when we follow Jesus. When we do this, we find ourselves in the thick of real living. We frequent modern-day wells and talk to the person seated next to us on the metro. We eat lunch with our coworkers and invite them over for bowls of ice cream." Love this. "We pull weeds and paint houses in rough neighborhoods and ask our friends who don't know Jesus to be a part of revitalizing the community. What they don't know is that they are on the path of being revitalized themselves. After all, that's what Jesus does best. When we are rubbing elbows with the masses, we are on mission. When we accept others where they are and show them the love of Jesus, we are revolutionary. And when we invite people to hang out with us, we get to see the metamorphosis of those who belong turn into legacy of those who believe. It doesn't get any better than that." That is excellent. Speak to that, especially to that person listening today, Dick, who feels like they've just maybe even disengaged from life and they're going through the motions.
I think when you start seeing life day to day, especially if you don't feel like you have much going for you, spiritually or otherwise, you can always say, "Lord, help me befriend someone. Just walk with them. Just do something for them. Just a small thing. It might be taking them to lunch or coffee, whatever it is." When you start engaging them in their everyday lives, everybody has everyday lives. That's what we all have. And when you engage me in that way, with not great pronouncements, but just with your interest, a place I often start is just to say, "Where were you born and brought up?" Everybody was born and brought up somewhere. And when they start sharing that peace, it gives us engagement that allows for larger conversations, and you don't know where those conversations are going to take you. But when you care for me, I respond to that. That's how it works.
And to me, that is the way of thinking big and thinking small at the same time, because we so often dismiss those small things, and yet those are the doorways to really big things, aren't they?
Oh, huge. That's how often when you smile at the cashier, or you put an extra dollar on the tip, or you do the thing that is unexpected, it's in those things, and anybody can do it. I think we sort of get deceived into thinking you have to do something big for it to count. But the fact is, it's the cumulative small things that shape the world over and over again.
Well, Dick, I can't even express to you how much I have treasured this time. What a blessing to just hear from you. And I've actually fallen in love with your wife at the same time. I hope I can meet her someday, if not in this life, the next. Would you do us the honor and the privilege of praying for us today that we could be those people that are engaging in everyday ways that become that adventure of faith?
Well, Lord, here we are. You know us like the back of your hand. There's nothing about us you don't know. And the good news is you still want us. You want us to be at your house. So thank you for the privilege of being heard, if you will, in these moments. For the one who struggles, we pray your blessing. For the one who despairs, we pray for rescue. For the one who's having a good day, good on him. And help us to stand on tiptoe this day to see what it is you want to do next. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You are a dear brother in the faith, Mr. Foth. Thank you for your time today. So loved it.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a little bit, this podcast will be up on our website, myfaithradio.com. This is one to share. Your friends are going to want to hear that conversation. Coming up next is Luis Palau's son, Andrew Palau, joined me on the show to talk about just how the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. And can't wait to talk with Andrew as well. Have a blessed day if you have to tune off from here, but I hope you can stay tuned. Hour 2 is up next.